need one, there's Bibles in the backs of the seats. And turn to the book of Matthew chapter 7. And we are in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount today. And the title of the message is A Sure Foundation. A Sure Foundation. Jesus now, as he's putting all his teaching together, he's sort of concluding and he's basically saying, so now what are you going to do with all this? And that's really a big question, isn't it? You may have heard that it only takes one pastor to change a light bulb. But the light bulb has to be willing to change. That's the key. Jesus here, he lays it all out. He's laid it out in chapter 5. He's laid it out in chapter 6. He's laid it out in chapter 7. And now what he's doing is he's saying, here it all is. Here it all is. It's all out there. What's out there? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's basically introducing the kingdom of heaven. What the kingdom of heaven's like. How it's entered. How one that is in the kingdom of heaven. And basically he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about how to know him personally. How to have a relationship with him. And how that relationship that we have with him, how that affects our life in this world. So he's laid it all out. And then he says, so now what are you going to do with that? And as he says that, he's giving us these sort of options or choices. He's basically saying it's either one way or another. He's not saying there's a lot of different ways. He's not saying there's a lot of different options. He's not even putting it on us to decide what we want to choose as far as something other than the narrow road or the broad road. That's basically the choices that we have. The broad road, we can choose, but as the name implies, it's broad. You can basically put anything on it, make up anything you want. And it's basically the broad road is any road that denies Jesus and the way that Jesus has set before us. So if you're going to be on that road, he says, well, that's going to lead somewhere. It's going to lead to destruction. And now then, as he's finishing the Sermon on the Mount, let's take a look and just read through verses 24 through 29. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I remember several years back when I was a youth pastor, we went on a youth retreat, and there was a kid in the youth group who actually memorized the whole Sermon on the Mount. And part of this, there's I don't know, a few hundred kids there, and at the end of the retreat, he went up and he recited the whole Sermon on the Mount from memory. Everybody was amazed. That's pretty amazing, if you think about it. But you know, that same kid, a year or so later, walked away from the Lord, and from last I heard, never continued to walk with the Lord at all. You know, it's interesting because that's sort of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying it's not about knowing about or having information about Jesus. It's about knowing him personally. And that's what he says right off the bat. Notice in verse 24, he says, therefore, and what he's doing is, he's concluding, obviously, but he's connecting what he just said, he's connecting that to what he's going to say. And it, as he's saying that, what did he just say? In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he just said. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will actually enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he say right before that? He said, beware of false prophets, that they will come to you, in verse 15, that they will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, he's saying there are a lot of people that will say things, even things that they'll say in the name of God, but they'll be leading you down the wrong road. And Jesus explains how you'll know them. He says you'll know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Well, what did he say right before that? He said right before that, enter, in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So Jesus is saying here now, what's so interesting, he's saying in order for us to have a sure foundation, in order for us to know that we're on the right road, what he's saying is we have to have a genuine change of direction in our life. That's what he's saying. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, he called it what Jesus is saying, fruits worthy of repentance. What Jesus is speaking against is what's so common in our day, but really common for all of mankind. It's a superficial faith or an outward faith, even a religion that's just an outward religion, but there's not a true transformation of the heart of the person. So point number one, if you're taking notes, in order to have a sure foundation, in order to be solid in our faith and to know, and especially in regards to eternal life, when Jesus comes into our life, there will be a genuine, effectual change of direction in one's life. So what does that mean? Well, if you think about it, it's really obvious if you understand what the gospel is and what the Bible says. We start off born into this world as human beings as sinners. We don't become sinners. We are sinners. So when you have a baby and they start to not cooperate, and then they get older and they start saying no a lot, that's because we are all born with a rebellious nature. Usually as parents, we don't have to teach our kids how to lie and how they know that. Instinctually they know that. We all know that. So the first thing that we have to understand, and if we get a hold of Jesus' teaching, what he's saying is that in and of ourselves, we can't be good enough because we're sinners. And I think that's the primary place that people who reject God miss it right there. Because we don't like to be told that we're sinners. We don't like to be told that we can't get to heaven on our own. We don't like to be told that we're not good enough. So we start off, and this is so basic and fundamental that we have to understand, we're not born good and do bad stuff. We're born sinners, separated from God. That's why we do bad stuff. So there may be a part of us that can do some good stuff, but as much good stuff as we do, the bad stuff still remains. So the first thing is to understand that we're sinners. The second thing is to understand the holiness of God, the absolute holiness of God. Because of God's holiness and the absolute holiness of God, sin and sinfulness doesn't have any ability to connect with a holy God. So it's our sin that separates us from God. Sin is basically rebellion or a rebellious heart. Sin basically means missing the mark or missing the target. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's explaining all that, and he says to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So I don't know how that grabs you, but I've probably sinned at least 100 times already this morning. So what do I do with that? So Jesus is saying then, as he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, when one receives Jesus Christ, he is one who is a sinner who is realizing their nature of being poor in spirit, which means that we are 100% completely bankrupt spiritually. We don't have a nickel, we don't have a dime spiritually, we have nothing. Spiritually, we have nothing. And we come to God like that saying, I have nothing. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. So now what we're doing is we're looking at Jesus to be our Savior. And people may say, well, why Jesus? Couldn't there be a lot of different Saviors? Aren't all religions kind of generally the same? And you may call them something different, the God you worship, but aren't they all the same? And that is another fundamental, tragic lie of the enemy, because you really can't compare Jesus and any other religious figure or guru. Why is that? Because, one, none of those other gurus died for the sins of their followers and then proved that they were God by raising again from the dead. So that Jesus purposely did and said that he would rise from the dead to prove that he was the Messiah. So now Jesus would make statements as he lived his life, and we'll see that as we go through the Gospels, but Jesus would be making statements like, no man comes to the Father but by me. So we say, well, aren't there a lot of roads and a lot of ways? Well, Jesus didn't say that. So what it does is it puts us in a place where we have to actually decide. Do we believe what Jesus said? And are we putting our faith in him? Or are we going to go on the broad road and say, well, there's many ways, many things, but Jesus said that way leads to destruction. So now you think about it like this. If a person is a sinner separated from God, and can do nothing about that condition because of the holiness of God, and that sinner cries out to Jesus for salvation, recognizing that Jesus was God that came into the world, who died for our sin and rose again, and then opens the door and makes the offer and the opportunity that anybody who would come to him and receive him as their Lord and Savior, they would be saved. So that person, they recognize their condition, they recognize their need. And they say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know what happens at that moment? Because we are saved by grace, meaning it's not what we do, it's what Jesus did. Because Jesus is our Savior, because the way we come to Jesus is through humility and recognizing our own sin, because of all that, then Jesus receives us, forgives us, changes us, gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says he makes us a new creation in Christ. What does that mean? So what that means is that he transforms us on the inside. That means positionally, so like the way he sees us, the way God sees a believer, is he sees that believer in Christ. So if God sees us in Christ, how would he see us? Sinless. Why? Because Jesus didn't sin. Perfect in his eyes. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. Accepted. Why? Because Jesus was accepted. Those who have a place in heaven and whose new home is actually heaven. Because now we're in the kingdom of heaven. This is how Jesus starts off his Sermon on the Mount, right? So now, if we think about it, if I'm a sinner living by the desires of my flesh, doing what I want to do with me at the center of my life, and then I give my life to Jesus Christ, and I've been changed, my desires now are heavenly desires, are spiritual desires. I cry out, Abba, Father, in my heart. I'm now a child of God. Well, wouldn't it be pretty normal and natural to think that my life would be different? Would it be normal to think that if I was given the Holy Spirit, forgiven of my sins, have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, that I would see life different? I would have different desires. I would have different aims, different purpose. That makes sense, right? Why does that make sense? It makes sense because of this. The world and God's kingdom, there's no sort of overlap. They're opposed to each other. The world hates God and Jesus. How do you know that? All you have to do is go back to the cross and see what the world did to Jesus. That's how the world feels about Jesus. Why does the world hate Jesus? When I say world, I'm not just talking about the earth. I'm talking about the world system, right? The Bible tells us that Satan is right now in charge of the world system. And so Jesus said, you can't have two masters. And when he said that, he said, you'll either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. He said that there's no, like, can I just love God and the world at the same time? You can't, because they're both completely opposite, and the world hates Jesus and killed Jesus. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to get them to understand that unless there's a change in direction, a change of heart, a change in life that is brought by a surrendering of one's life to Jesus Christ, then our life is on a foundation that is unsustainable. And that's what he says next. Look what he says next. In verse 24, the second part. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine. So you guys are all hearing these sayings of his. And does them. I will liken him, or I will compare him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So a sure foundation then is not only something to where we'd have a definite, distinct change of direction in our life, but that change in direction of our life would demonstrate itself by the things that we do. Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't it make sense if you called yourself a cowboy fan that you'd kind of root for the Cowboys and wear some cowboy stuff? Anybody? It would kind of make sense, right? But here's the thing, there's a great disconnect. In one who, and I believe this is a lie of the devil, in one who can say they're a follower of Christ or they're a Christian, they can say that, But the whole thing Jesus is pointing out is that it's possible to think that, it's possible to say that, while the whole time really not be genuine. And here's the thing. It's possible to say or to think that you're going to heaven, that you're a Christian. And the person can really think that and be wrong. That's what's so alarming to me. Just before this, Jesus said there are going to be people that stand before him and say, "Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did wonders in your name." And they would talk about religious things that they did. And Jesus would say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. I never knew you." So the personal relationship with God. So it's possible to do religious stuff. And that makes it even more scary. Because we can deceive ourselves by doing religious things. We could deceive ourselves by coming here on Sunday, coming on Wednesday night, studying, but we could still not be known and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. And he's talking about also then the religious establishment. And we have that in our day, and Jesus had that in his day. And it was a religious establishment that had things you do, you know, rituals and you know, laws and ceremonies and things you do, the way you dress and the things you say, it's all programmed. And you can do all that and still not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So when Jesus, when he came, he's saying that the narrow gate, he said, few find it. But he was pointing to himself. And he was pointing to the fact that the only way a person can have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of the things that I stated before. So here Jesus is saying now the evidence of the fact that we're truly God's, which gives us a sure foundation, gives us a confidence, is the fact not only do we say we know him, but then the fact that our knowing him, and remember, it's not knowing about him, it's not information, but it's knowing him personally, that then that affects the things that we do. So then our vertical relationship will be manifested in our horizontal relationship. Do you ever get those mixed up, horizontal and vertical? Vertical, horizontal, cross is like the cross. So our own relationship with God, our own transformation with God, then it should manifest itself on a horizontal plane in this world, in how we live, in our relationships, and how we do life. So point number two is to have a sure foundation is to have a purposeful practice of faith. And be careful you don't make the mistake that when you say, "Oh, I need to practice my faith," it's not like you're practicing, you know, throwing a football or hitting a tennis ball or a golf ball. You're not practicing to get better. It's you're actually doing it. It's exercising of your faith. But see, it's important to understand that now as we're born again by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we live our life the same way by living by faith. So what does that mean? How does that look? That means then that as we exercise our faith, practice our faith, that means we live in a really a different way, or there's sort of a different way we see things. Before, we would do things based on the principles of the world. We would be motivated by our own desires, what we want, driven by our feelings and our emotions. They would dictate to us what we would do. And so what happens is when we live in a way that we're not living by faith in Jesus Christ, you know what we're doing? We're living by faith still, but we're living by faith in the wrong thing. Let me explain. You guys following? So when we give our life to Jesus Christ, something so radical changes. What happens, and you can look at it like this, it's an issue of dominion. Dominion, control, power, ruling over. So in the Garden of Eden, where it all started, where God made man, he put man in there, the whole thing was so perfect and great. Right? It was just man and God enjoying each other in a perfect environment that God made to enjoy one another in. So we get this kind of thinking where the Bible says that it was just this man walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. But in that garden there was just that one thing. Right? You remember that one thing? Just that one thing. And sometimes that's how it is. It's just that one thing. And God has given us all these things, but it's that one thing. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could have everything. But there's one thing that God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing. And you think about it, you know, you think about what they saw in this amazing garden, and God was there, and just the enjoyment, but like so often happens, Satan comes and he gets us to focus on just the one thing that's not good for us. The one thing that violates specifically what God said, the one thing that God makes it clear is not going to be good for you, the one thing. And so we can learn from that Satan does the same thing now. He gets us to throw everything away because of the one thing. Because we're looking at the wrong thing. And God says, look at all I have for you, but we obsess over the one thing. But why does God give us that one thing? Why did he give us the one thing in the Garden of Eden? And here's why. Because in order for us to have a relationship with God, that relationship is based on love. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. So it's based on love. In order for it to be true love, there has to be a choice. See, otherwise, if there's not a choice, what is it? Then we're sort of just like robots, right? We're programmed. But see, in the Garden of Eden, God gave them everything. And this is always how it is. God gives us everything. And then there's just that one little thing that God allows for it to be a choice so we can say, Lord, you're way better than that one thing. Lord, you're far superior. And Lord, I love you so much. I don't want that one thing. I don't want that one thing. I want you. So we have this choice. And so in this Garden of Eden, of course, that's when man fell. So man fell. That's where sin came into the world. You know what happened there? In the Garden of Eden, man had dominion over all the earth. God gave man dominion over the earth. But you know, at the Garden of Eden, when sin came in, that reversed. And now all of a sudden, man is subject. And not head over. You think about it. So now our bodies have sin. Our flesh has sin in it. So that sin in our body wants to control us. That sin in our body wants to tell us what to do. Sin tries to get us to act on things that are against God. That's what sin is. So now we've lost dominion and lost control. But what happened at the cross? At the cross, Jesus redeemed the garden. He redeemed our relationship. He redeemed our access. How did he do that? Because he took away our sin. Sin is what separated man in the garden from God. So he took away our sin. So now as believers, sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. So positionally, in God's eyes, we're completely 100% forgiven, saved, sinless the moment we give our life to Jesus Christ. But then practically, we still live in this earth, which is a system that tries to get us to rebel against God. And we still live in these bodies, which try to get us to give it control so that we do what we want to do and what our bodies or the natural self tells us to do. And now when we give control over to our flesh, meaning we do what our flesh says, I want this, and we say, okay. Now sin has control of us. But God has given us the ability in Christ to say no now. That's one of the powerful things that happens when we give our life to Jesus Christ. Positionally, we're saved, and then practically, we have the power of God working in us to continually walk in the goodness and grace of God. So he gives us the practical power. And you know what? Each day when we live by the practical power of God that he gives us, every day we're showing our love for him by saying no to the flesh, no to the world, and yes to the Spirit, and yes to Jesus. So now we're practically conquering the power of the enemy in our life through the power of the Spirit. And when we live this way, what he's saying is, now we have a sure foundation. What he's saying is that when we have a faith that just, I believe in Jesus, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 3, but I haven't been to church or read my Bible or prayed since. I got sprinkled somewhere. I think my parents have a picture of me getting sprinkled somewhere. I walked down an aisle at a crusade. Those all may be just outward things that we have done, but yet never surrendered our lives truly to Jesus Christ to the point where we've turned from our own ways and the world's ways to serve God in his ways. Does that make sense? Jesus can't be more clear. That this foundation we build on is a foundation that even in our environment, we have a very hostile environment to what I'm saying. Many people will be okay when you have a faith that doesn't demand you to follow Jesus at all. Many people are okay with you saying, I'm a Christian, if you live like the world. But if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're actually practically living your life following him, then that's where the world starts to get bothered by you, troubled by you. And Jesus is making this very clear. So the practicing of our faith, the doing of the things of the Word of God, that's where our sure foundation comes from. The parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 6, verse 47, it's very interesting. It says this: whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So he gives this picture in Luke of one, this foundation on the rock, someone who's digging deep. Meaning, he's actually doing something about the faith that he has. And then get this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." What things? And then he gives a list of things that really demonstrate if we're walking in the ways of the Lord. But you know what he's saying? He's saying that when one is not a doer of the Word of God, they don't have a sure foundation. One, there's a good possibility they're not saved at all. Two, if they truly are saved, but they're sort of wavering between the world and the kingdom of heaven, if they're wavering between following God and following themselves, then they're constantly disturbed and insecure about their salvation. And we instinctually know that if we are saying we're saved and children of God, but then we're going off into sin, we'll be convicted of that if we're truly a Christian. Did you know that? So if you're truly a Christian, but you want to live in the world, you have a huge problem. Because you're never going to be able to just sin like you were before and not have that conviction. A worldly Christian is one of the most miserable people you'll meet. Because they're being pulled from both directions. There's tension in both directions. You guys remember Stretch Armstrong? Anybody? I don't even know if he's still around. One of the greatest Christmas presents you could give anybody. But he's like this little action figure, and you could stretch him. It seems like forever. But you know, many Christians are like Stretch Armstrong. And if Stretch Armstrong was real, I bet he would say, "This really hurts. Stop pulling on me all the time." And so, to make a clear break from the world, and Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the Bible doesn't really talk about a true Christian, you know, and that it's great to kind of live in the world and live in the kingdom of heaven. It tells us to break from the world in the fact of our devotion and in the fact of control and live our life fully for Christ. And he's given us the ability and the power to do that in Jesus Christ. So what does he say next? Look at verse 25. He says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house. And it did not fall. Why? It was founded on the rock. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, there are going to be things in this life, in this world. It's unavoidable. No one gets out unscathed. Do you know that? Do you ever sometimes think, why is it so hard for me? Why is my life so hard? Why is my life so difficult? No one gets out unscathed. But what Jesus is saying here, and here's the difference. To the one who's in the kingdom of God, this is amazing. What happens is we are not immune from trials. In fact, Jesus even promised us trials. Jesus, as he promises trials, but he does something different. He doesn't say these trials are going to hurt you and destroy you and break you down and you may not make it. Instead, what he says is, any trial that I allow in your life, it comes through my hands. Think about Jesus' hands, his blood-stained, cross, nail-driven hands. And whatever he allows in our life, he allows that for a reason. But we always know that whatever happens in a believer's life, we always know, one, that it's been filtered through Jesus. So we know it's going to be okay in the end. We know that all things work together for good to those who know him and are being conformed into his image. But see, not only do we know it's going to be okay, but Jesus actually uses our suffering for good. That's different than a non-believer. He uses the suffering for the betterment of the Christian. Suffering is a tool that Jesus uses to suffer out the impurities, to suffer out the things of not of faith or the things of the world, to draw us closer to God, to give us a deeper relationship, to build treasures in heaven, and to give us a true faith, a one that's genuine. See, what happens a lot of times is, as believers, we have faith in God, but there are things in our life that maybe we don't even know about that we're kind of trusting in. Things in our life that we kind of maybe might be an idol, but we don't see it as an idol. Something that's actually not enhancing or encouraging our faith in God. And so what God does is he allows us to go through a trial. And as we go through the trial, here's the thing. If we're a true believer, when we go through a trial, it'll actually show what we're really trusting in. Trials reveal. They're revealing. So it'll show what we're really trusting in. If our life as a believer is too invested in the world, and then when the things of the world that we're trusting in start to get disturbed or rocked, we'll know how much we've been clinging to those things by how we respond to those things. And so Jesus shows us and teaches us through the suffering, and a true believer is going to turn to Jesus in their suffering and ask Jesus for help, and Jesus will use that suffering to give us this intimacy with him, this closeness with him, that without the suffering, we wouldn't be able to have it. And when we have this intimacy with him, this closeness with him, that has come through the suffering, and through the suffering that we've put our trust in him, and now we're in this fire, but then we realize Jesus, he's in the fire with us. And then we realize that now we're having what the Bible says, a fellowship or a connection in the suffering. So now we find that in the suffering, this relationship and intimacy that we get with God is so amazing that we actually see this trial, this suffering, as something that we can rejoice in. And that's what James says. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. What James is saying is what we're saying here is that this suffering, as we turn to God in the suffering and put our faith in God and trust him, and then we find the intimacy and the closeness with God in the suffering, we find that that is much better than anything that we could ever have in this world. And that's intimacy with Jesus Christ. But look what he says next in verse 26. Kind of gives us a negative example. He says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Jesus gives us a negative example. And if you're taking notes, the fourth point here is what the Lord is looking for then is a surrendered will. That's what it all comes down to, a surrendered will. What do you mean? Well, before we're born again, before we're Christians, it's all about our will. And will is kind of the motivating force in our life. It's the drive of our life. And we our drives without Christ are ones that we do what we want or feel like. And when we do what we want or feel like, what that basically does is it puts us in control of our own lives. And man, it's when we surrender our will to God and we say, Lord, now you're in control of my life. Now you're the boss of my life. Now, Lord, you lead me and you guide me. And then when we surrender it to like then to the Lord, then he'll give us opportunities. We'll find that, okay, I'm surrendering, Lord, your will be done. And then we'll be put in positions and places where we want to exercise our own will. And we say, oh, whoa, wait a second, Lord, you do what you will. You do what you want. Lord, have your way with me. And then we start to find out that as we submit our lives to the Lord, he starts to actually lead and guide us in life. Then we start to realize he has a plan for our life, and that plan is actually really good. But in order for us to realize it's really good, we have to have faith in the goodness of God, that he's good, and he's going to lead us into good. See, if we question God's goodness, you know what we'll do? We'll start doing our own thing. And so it becomes kind of a battle between our will and God's will. And so Jesus gave us a perfect example, didn't he? In the garden, and he's praying, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will, or your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. That was. And what did Jesus do? Did it get easier for him at that point? No, it didn't get easy. He went to the cross for us. He suffered for us. But did it get better after that? Was there an eventual place where it got better? The book of Hebrews says this, for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And let me just tell you, if you'll stay the course, no matter how things look or feel, and put your trust in the Lord and keep going in the Lord and keep pressing on in faith, you will discover that God's way is way better than your way. You will discover that God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ask or think according to the power that works in you. You will see the greatness of the Lord, but you only see that by following his way and surrendering his will. So last point. Look at the second part of verse 26. He says, that person who's not a doer of the word, they just hear about it and it's theory to them and it's sort of just in on a page, but it's not in their heart. He said, they're going to be like a foolish man who built this house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and they beat on that house. And it fell, and the fall was great. So Jesus, first, he's primarily talking about the ultimate judgment of rejecting him and rejecting his offer of forgiveness. There's not any foundation that a person can have that they can stand on and know when the judgment of God comes, that they will remain. The foundation of religion, the foundation of good works, the foundation of my will, the foundation of worldly thinking and worldly philosophies, we know for sure the book of Revelation tells us exactly what's going to happen to the world system, the world religion, and all that stuff. And so the only foundation that will stand, and here's the confidence that we can have, that we're truly standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That when we stand before God one day, that we're standing on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And the confidence that we have now is the confidence that in this life, that we're walking with Jesus. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, I write these things, he's talking all about salvation, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to know. He doesn't want us to think, oh, I hope I made it. How does he do that? Because it's for the person who knows that they've given their life to Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus finishes the section of Scripture, he's basically saying that we should have a trust that rests on the Word of God. So when all is said and done, religions come and go, philosophies come and go, people come and go, but the Word of God will endure forever. And so you want to have a sure foundation. You want to know you're going in the right direction, even though it may not seem like it or look like it. Build your life on Jesus Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other is sinking sand. And I remember when I was living in California that there's a lot of houses on cliffs in California. And I was living in Capistrano Beach, and the beautiful beach, and they'd have this these homes built on these huge ledges, big, just beautiful cliffs and everything. But those houses were condemned. And you can drive by and you see like a quarter of them was hanging over. I wouldn't want to live in that, would you? Would you risk it? Yeah, they were nice houses with an ocean view. But see, that's exactly how Satan works. Here's a great house. Here's an ocean view. But you know what? When that next rain comes, you start hearing those boards creaking. And you start feeling that house tilting. It might be all over. And so for us this morning, God wants us to truly, really consider who He is and what He wants to do in all of our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, is my life surrendered to Jesus Christ? And am I practically following Jesus in my everyday life? I hope you've found, if you've been following Jesus for a while, and if you haven't, I hope you do find that when you walk with Jesus a little bit and you can look back down that road that you've traveled and you can see the difficulty and the hardship and the things, but you see through all that, you see this road that Jesus cut, the narrow road, and you say, isn't He good? That's what you'll say by following Jesus at the end of the day. Isn't He good? God is good and worthy to follow and give our life to. Amen? All right, how about we stand and pray? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this time together. And Lord, just as we finish here, I want to pray for anybody here, Lord. Anybody here who maybe is unsure or insecure about their eternity. I want to pray for anybody here, Lord, as we look at Your words and see what You say. And anybody here who's been sort of convicted, maybe their eyes have been open. I pray that their eyes have been open. Anybody, Lord, that would say, you know, I want to make sure that I'm going to heaven. I want to pray for anybody here that would say, I want to make sure my sins are forgiven. I want to make sure I have a relationship with God. I want to build my life on something that will remain. And so I just want to give you that opportunity this morning as we're all here praying. And remind you that the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned, like I pointed out. We all come short. And the Bible says that the wages or the payment of sin is death or eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would believe in their heart and trust in their heart, believe in their heart, and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. What does that mean? That means eternal life, forgiveness of sin, salvation is simply the moment a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, all the angels of heaven rejoice the moment one sinner repents of their sins and turns to Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If anybody here would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you can pray with me. And just remember that the prayer is not a magic formula or something you do that's just like a magic wand whammy, but your prayer is from the heart and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me and forgive me. And don't pray this prayer to anybody else. You pray this prayer to Jesus Christ Himself. He's here. He's attentive. He's listening. And so let's all just bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you pray to Jesus this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my trust in you. Lord, I ask you to have mercy on me, to forgive me, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord before we go.